Okay, we can go to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, and we'll be reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. This is the second part of a two-part message on the entirety of chapter 14, which is about passing judgment on other Christians, other believers, especially within the context of the local church. Last week, Pastor Joe went through the first 12 verses. And just to recap some of the things that he said, which I might reiterate again, because as you read this, you'll see that the Apostle Paul does say a lot of the same things in the second half as he said in the first half. So some of the things I might say would be repeats, and some things I might add would be a little bit new to or build upon what's been said last week. But, you know, we did go over the fact last week that all of us, every individual, will give an account to God. We will stand before God, and so based upon the fact that I and you will be judged by God, we should not be judging each other in the sense that God would judge. That in no way eliminates the need to warn people of heretical doctrine or immoral lifestyles, but it means that we need to be careful and loving with our interactions one with another. So whether we have a broad way of thinking where we feel strong enough in the faith that we're free to do things in Christ, or we have a narrow way of thinking where we're more wary or leery of things that we think are unbiblical or unhelpful, whatever you identify with, you will stand before God. You will stand before Christ. And yet we all find ourselves with that diversity of thinking in the same body. So we have to learn how can we get along with one another having these different opinions. We talked about last week that if one is weak, that is, one is troubled by certain practices that are not inherently evil, that person should be welcomed. He should not legalistically bind the one who is free, but the one who is free should not trouble the conscience of the weak. So both, whether you identify as weak or strong, narrow or broad, free or regulated, we have to mutually edify each other and mutually defer one to another. And the reason is because some things, as Paul talks about here, some things are inherently neutral. The ancient Stoics, for example, used to teach something called the adiaphora, that is the indifferent. Things that are neutral, neither good or bad inherently. And they would say that it all depends by what handle you pick them up with. For example, what seems to be immodest or obscene to one could actually be a piece of art to someone else. One pastime that you enjoy could be amusing or fun for one person, but prohibited to another person. One discussion that you have might be intellectually stimulating for one person, but heretical to another. The one who is strong in his faith and conscience is bothered by very few things, but the one who is weak is troubled by many things. Yet both of the people, and every shade in between, is called out of death by Christ into his church. So in one body, which is united by the Holy Spirit, we find people consisting of different personalities, different perspectives. And what I find very, very interesting about this whole chapter is that Paul has the Christ-given authority resting on him. And he could have said, "Here I am, the great apostle, and I therefore declare that the following meats are unsanitary." He could have said, "By the power invested in me by the Holy Spirit, the great apostle thus says, you shall only keep the following Sabbath days." But he doesn't do that. And I find that to be very interesting because in other places in the scriptures, of course, he does lay down the law, not the law of the Old Testament, but the law of Christ. He does have authority. And one would think, at least the way I think, that it would be pretty practical if Paul would just say, "Okay, listen, you guys here at Rome, you have different opinions about meats and drinks, and Sabbath days. Let me just give you a list. You can follow the list, and everybody will be at peace." But he doesn't do that. No, in fact, he says, everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind, and we need to learn to love each other in the midst of the differences. So he's kind of allowing room for a messy church, in a sense. And I think that's a very interesting concept. And I want to just kind of take a side note here about how this concept, I think, is very important but overlooked in some current theological trends. One of the current trends, perhaps you're aware of, is a discussion about the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. And lately, if you keep up with some of these things, you may have seen the moving from evangelicalism to Rome by some people, even prominent people. And as I've done my research, I've listened to my fair share of testimonies, and I've seen that the conversions all have a similar theme. Why people would leave evangelicalism to go to Rome? Well, the common theme, for whatever other reasons they may have, is that they claim that they're frustrated. They're frustrated with how divisive evangelicals are. Because within our midst, whether it's Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal, there's such a plethora of opinions and divisions. Now, we have to be honest and say, okay, let's admit there are divisions. And then sometimes those divisions are ugly. And sometimes those divisions are sinful and unbiblical and nasty. And I'm sure very grieving to the heart of God. And we should pray that he would unite us, but unite us in the truth. Not unite us just because we're tired of fighting. But the alternative is not an option. You see, in the quest for unity, these people who've left the Protestant faith and gone to Rome, or to, in some cases to Constantinople, no matter how well-intentioned they might have been, they went there for their quest for unity, so they can have an institutionally unified church with a list of dogmas and traditions and very little wiggle room. And it's funny because as much as we would admit we're rebellious people at heart, at the end of the day, we feel more secure when we're told what to do. And in this case, what to believe. So if I can find a way to have a list of dogmas and traditions, then I don't have to worry about going to church and fighting over the end times or what to drink or something like that. So believe it or not, as contrary to common belief as this might be, for some people, bondage is a lot easier. Going back to bondage. So if you go back to Rome, at least now you know what meats you can eat and when. You know what drinks you can drink and when. And you know what days you can keep and so on. There's no more church hopping with and disputing with pesky evangelicals, right? But I find this passage kind of obliterates that whole concept. This passage obliterates it because if the Apostle Paul was endorsing the conception of Roman Catholicism, he would have said, I'm Paul, so do these things. But instead, he allows for a diversity of opinions within the local church. So he doesn't define dogmas for the Romans. Now again, we have to be honest. Is Protestantism today messy and in some ways sinfully messy? Yes. But that's no excuse to abandon the gospel of grace. And I would argue that while Rome and the East seem to have what I would call a formal unity, they lack a functional unity of many Protestant churches. And here's what I mean by that. Formal versus functional unity. In the Roman Catholic Church, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, everyone who's baptized, confirmed, and catechized, they consent, meaning they agree, maybe not believe, but they agree to a list of Mother Church's teachings. But if you've talked to your average Catholic, you know that there's a lot of ignorance concerning what those teachings are and what the Church believes. Just the other day, I had a conversation with my aunt, who, Catholic all her life, catechized and baptized and confirmed, didn't know that the Immaculate Conception was about Mary and thought it was about Jesus. And many people still believe that. Yet that's a very important dogma of the Catholic Church. You probably know many of your Catholic friends, and you might know that some of your Catholic friends and co-workers, they hold a wide variety of moral beliefs. Everything from gay marriage to abortion and everything in between. In fact, it's quite easy to not believe in Christ, but yet be in good communion with the Roman Catholic Church. Because there's very few people who are going to question what you actually believe. When you go up to communion, the priest isn't going to say, what do you believe about Christ? You're accepted. So not only is there a diversity in doctrine, but the other lack of unity that they have is in the typical mass, Catholics are in and out in 45 minutes. They turn around to shake the hand of the one next to them or behind them in the other pew, and they bolt for the door when it's over. Now, of course, I'm generalizing. But I think we know this is pretty much the reality today. Now, as I said earlier, Protestant churches, you know, we have a diversity. We don't have that formal unity so much as they might have. But we have a confession and a statement of faith. And we also tolerate differing views about the gray areas of Sabbath and drinking and music and homeschool and entertainment and such things like doctrinal differences about divine election and eschatology and things like that. Yet despite that admitted diversity, we can hardly get people to leave church on Sunday, which I find to be very interesting. So if people are afraid that if they remain evangelical, there's going to be all this infighting, when you really understand what it comes down to, we might differ on some of these things. Who keeps the Sabbath and who doesn't? And yet, at the end of the day, almost every Sunday, I've got to say, okay, it's time to go home, people. Because there's a sort of functional unity that we enjoy despite our differences. There's a lot of fellowshipping that goes on. And we have unity of mission. People together with different views participating in ministries together with the goal of bringing people to Christ. And so just because we don't see a perfect formal unity, just because we may not agree on every wind of doctrine, every detail of what gray areas we agree on and disagree on, or what method here and there, it doesn't mean we abandon what God has called us to just because we want some sort of superficial unity. And I think that's what this passage is very dire for us to look at, especially today, as we see people abandoning the church for other things because they want this formal unity. Do we want formal or functional unity? Now, of course, we want both. We don't want just functional without the formal. But this passage is mainly dealing with functional unity. And it all begins where? It begins in the heart. Before we can impose it on people, it begins with a heart attitude. And that's really what Paul's talking about. So with all that being said, let us read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as a good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So let me make some comments on some of these verses. First of all, Paul says in verse 13, not to pass judgment on one another. Now, Pastor Joe spoke a lot about this last week, so I just want to add one thing to that. When we talk about passing judgment, let's bear in mind that it isn't only about saying you're not saved, or I'm not questioning, or I am questioning your salvation. But it could be judging someone's spiritual condition that's going on here, the weak and the strong. The Bible says in Philippians 2, to esteem others better than yourself. So this is what I'm concerned about for all of us, myself included. Don't think that you have permission to call other Christians weak and anemic and apathetic and unspiritual and backslidden and cowardly and so-called just because you can say, yeah, but I'm not saying they're not saved. See how we use that as a cop-out? I'm not saying they're not saved, but there are all these other things that are really terrible, you know. Now, I have to give disclaimers throughout this message because I don't want you to get the impression that we're never allowed to use these terms. There are weak Christians out there. There are backslidden Christians. There are cowardly Christians. But we're talking in the context of these differences that we have with one another. Just because someone doesn't hold to your opinion doesn't give you the right to say, well, you're just a weaker Christian than me, or you're just backslidden or not spiritual enough as me. Because what does Paul say? Do not pass judgment. So we don't give ourselves an excuse simply because we're saying, yeah, but I didn't say he wasn't a Christian. He might be a Christian, but he's cowardly and weak and, you know, all this. What does Paul say? Do not pass judgment on one another. See, children often do this, right? They'll say, well, I didn't curse, but they'll call each other ugly and fat and stupid, as though those words mean nothing because they're not on the same, you know, imaginary list of forbidden words. Be careful what you say about other believers, period. Isn't this the message Paul's giving us? When I was in a different circle of Christianity, we used to call everyone a liberal. Everyone who didn't agree with our preferences. So when I was in fundamentalism, if you didn't wear a tie in the pulpit, you were called a liberal. If you used drums in your church, you were called a liberal. If you used a different version of the Bible other than the King James, you were a liberal. Now, that's kind of ignorant, first of all, because a theological liberal is one who denies the deity of Christ, who denies the miracles, who denies the Bible is inerrant, none of which characterizes many of the people that they accused of being liberal. But we made ourselves to think we were so biblical, you know, and we knew how to dress for church, that we knew what Bible version to use and what music was acceptable and even how long our sideburns should be, that we literally thought that anyone who didn't conform to these standards was not as spiritual as we were. And I remember having a conversation with the guy in my dorm. And I was kind of new in this whole thing, so I said, well, I'm agreeing now that, you know, I had bought into the women always wearing skirts thing. And if you believe that, that's great. But it was a very judgmental attitude they had. And I said to my friend, I said, okay, so I guess this makes sense to me now, but we could agree that someone could be the most spiritual woman in the world and wear pants, right? And he was like, no, that's impossible. If she doesn't wear a skirt, there's no way she could be the most spiritual person in the world. I thought, wow, so this really is like a big deal. You really are passing judgment based upon what your preference is. I think we need to realize something that occurred to me a while after that. No matter how conservative you think you are, there's always someone to the right of you. If we use terms like left and right, where right means conservative, no matter how biblical, how careful, how traditional you think you are, there's always the Mennonites, okay? There's always the Amish. There's always, you know, you fill in the blank with whoever becomes more, you know, careful about the rules. Because, you know, there are people that come to Bread of Life and think, we're so traditional. I've had someone come to Bread of Life and say, I felt like I was back in the Catholic Church. Because the hymns that we sang were not like, you know, rock band hymns. But there have been people that have come to Bread of Life and were offended because Brother Jim was strumming the guitar. Because that was too contemporary. Like, wait a second. Two uniquely different perspectives on one issue of music. So you have to remember, we might say that, you know, Pastor Joe and I and others, we wear a tie when we preach, so we're really traditional and conservative. There's plenty of churches that are way more rigid than we are, and plenty of churches that are way more the other way. So don't convince yourself or don't convince yourself about other people that they're the most staunch in all these things, because there's always someone to the right of you. Let God make the judgment. Let him make the judgment. But it goes on in the second part of verse 13. It says, not only not make a judgment, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now again, Pastor Joe talked a lot about stumbling blocks last week, but I like what Paul says here because he's telling us it does start from the heart and it begins with making an intentional decision. He says, rather decide never to put a stumbling block in front of others. So our way of interacting one with another is we need to make a determination. Make a determination. Not just when it comes up. Don't just be prepared. When it comes up and you're in the midst of a debate with a believer, then you're going to esteem them better. But make a determination. Pray and ask the Lord for wisdom that you will never intentionally put a stumbling block in front of somebody and hinder his or her faith ever. May it never be true of us. And when we do that, because we will fall, let's repent of it. But Paul goes on to say in verse 14, despite this, I know that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So this is an interesting thing what Paul's saying here now. He is, again, saying, talking about neutrality. He's like, I want you to remember, brothers, so he kind of repeated this earlier. I'm not saying that these meats and these drinks and these Sabbaths are necessarily wrong, okay? Nothing is unclean in of itself. Christ has made everything clean. So if you want to eat, you want to drink, you want to keep these days or not keep these days, you have the freedom of Christ. And he's reiterating that fact because he doesn't want them to return to the bondage of legalism, adding any of this stuff to the gospel. But he says, for the one who thinks it's unclean, it's unclean. So you've got to defer to that person and remember what that person believes. And in your love for that person, be careful how you talk about these things and how you act in front of them. We studied this months ago in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about idol food. And as Pastor Joe pointed out, idols don't actually exist. We know that they're fake. All ethnicities are one in Christ. All the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. So theologically, yes, we are free to eat and we are free to drink. But we must be careful what we do with this knowledge, because not everybody has that knowledge. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Titus 1:15, the first part says, to the pure, all things are pure. So this is a recurring theme in the scriptures. We don't have to be under that bondage anymore. But be careful what you do with that knowledge, because not everybody has that freedom. I have this illustration, and I hope I can explain it well, because I was trying to think about how to, without a chalkboard, kind of make it work. But not too far from my house, there's this road that curves slightly at one intersection. So it's one road, I believe it's Sullivan Drive. I think it's Sullivan Drive. Let's say it's Sullivan Drive. And there's another road, we'll just call it First Street, that at the curve of Sullivan Drive intersects right there, okay? The street that intersects Sullivan Drive has a stop sign. Sullivan Drive does not have a stop sign. So I have the right of way to continue on my journey without stopping, and the person to the right of me has to stop. Now, common courtesy would tell me that if I see someone at the stop sign, I should probably slow down, maybe even use my blinker, so they know that I'm going with the curve, that I'm not making a right onto their street, but I'm going with the curve, so that they know not to move from the stop sign when I go near them, because if they do, they're going to hit me. Hope that makes sense. So, because I'm from that neighborhood, and because I've taken that road many times, I know there's no stop sign, I can keep going. But from their perspective, they don't know that I have the right of way, even though I know that I have the right of way. So my question then is, does my knowledge allow me to skip the turn signal, to speed up, and hope that they plow into me so I can sue them for hitting me, because technically it would be their fault? Obviously, that's a kind of an absurd illustration, but you see what I'm saying is, not everybody at that stop sign has the knowledge I have, and I would be totally within my right to just keep going, let them hit me, and then make them pay dearly for what they've done. But my knowledge does not allow me to cause someone else to stumble. And so I've got to be careful. So while I may not be required to slow down because it's one road, I'm going to do it for the sake of the person, that they don't get hurt. Theologically, I want to relate that to this topic. Be careful when you warn people. Again, please take everything I'm saying in the context in which it's being said. Some of us have done a lot more reading and research, and thereby we know the dirt on every personality in Christianity. But never make that a reason to destroy a weaker person's faith. When you have a brother or sister tell you that they were blessed in reading a certain book or hearing a certain sermon, be careful. Now, again, disclaimer, am I saying never to warn them? Absolutely not. But be careful with saying, who wrote that? Who preached that? I can't believe you would listen to that guy. Don't you know his denominational affiliation? Don't you know that in 1987 he wrote an endorsement on the back of a now out of print book that was published by the same company that publishes heretical books? Don't you know that his uncle's dog groomer's friend's wife's cousin is a practicing Scientologist? I mean, we can really get taken away with, oh, I read this thing. Now, again, disclaimer before tomatoes are thrown at me. Listen carefully. Before you dispute me, I'm not saying we can't warn. I'd be the first one to tell you, When you find people who are influenced by heretical preachers, there's a time to warn. No doubt. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. And our desire to love one another, there's almost like a tension for our desire to protect each other as well. So if you're hearing me saying, don't ever warn if a believer comes to you and says, I read this great book by Benny Hinn. You can't tell them Benny Hinn is bad. But you've got to be careful how you're dealing with someone who's new to the faith, weak in the faith, so on and so forth. Remember, there's a time and a place. If your aunt is being witnessed to every week by Jehovah's Witness, by all means, warn her. But if someone is brought to Christ because of a Billy Graham sermon, you don't have to immediately go into a diatribe about how ecumenical Billy Graham has become. Be thankful that God used someone as ecumenical as Billy Graham to bring someone to Christ. And then in time, you can show the person why Billy Graham might not be the best choice for you to be influenced by. See, I have a soft spot for this because my mother came to faith through watching the 700 Club, which is not something I would endorse particularly. And there are many things that Pat Robertson stands for that I would warn people against. But God used it in my mother's life. And I am here today because of the faith of my mother, which goes back to Pat Robertson. So this is not a wholesale endorsement of Pat Robertson, but this is a recognition that when it comes to the knowledge that we have, especially we have to be careful, those of us in the Reformed world, we're very theologically astute and praise the Lord for that. But not everybody has that knowledge. We've got to be careful how we use that knowledge. There's a lot of people, for example, I listened to or read when I was a new Christian. And now I wouldn't even go near them. But if someone went up to me when I was 16 years old and told me how unbiblical and misguided some of my heroes were, I might have stumbled in my faith. These are the people that I trusted. And while the criticisms of those people might be right, that doesn't mean I didn't learn real biblical truth from them all. So know how to use your knowledge. If anything, that's what we should get from what Paul is saying. You have this knowledge, use it carefully, use it wisely, because it's like a sword, and it will cut. And some people in their self-righteousness need to be cut, but some people are weak, and they need to be taught and lovingly built up. So you've got to use discernment and ask the Lord for wisdom in all these areas. Verse 15 goes on to say, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, again, this is pretty simple, but Paul is saying do it all in love. Love has to be the guiding force of all that's being said here. Defer to each other. Defer to each other. Because Christ died for that person, right? We're talking about people in the context of your local church who are confirmed by the church as believers. This is not necessarily the coworker who's always trying to get you to come to their, you know, heretical church. But this is the believer. This is the one who the church recognizes as a born-again believer in Christ. And if that's the case, then Christ died for that person, right? Christ cares for that person. That person is chosen of God. God sent his son to redeem that person. And so just as Christ cares for that person, so should you. So should I. And see how Paul does this to kind of make the point. He's pitting two extremes against one another. Two extremes. One is a very mundane act of simply eating and drinking. It's mundane. We eat and drink every day. It's not a big deal. I mean, some of us, like myself, look forward to it more than others, but we eat and drink every day. It's a common practice. It keeps us going. It really should be no big deal. On the other end of the spectrum is the death of the Son of God. I mean, how much more awesome, how much more extreme, how much more glorious is the death of God's Son to the mundane eating and drinking? So what Paul's saying is if Christ can give his life, the Son of God, give his life a ransom for your brother or sister, why would you allow controversy over food cause his faith to diminish? I mean, what a wild thought, right? That the eternal God would send his precious son to die for someone. And we would cause that person's faith to stumble because of some gray area controversy. What do you accomplish by that? What's more important to you? To win the argument? To prove your point? Or to see your brother built up in the faith? Now, again, disclaimer number 542. If the person we're talking about is wrongfully grieved, in other words, if if the reason that they're grieved is because of misinformation or ignorance, again, there is a time and place to discuss it. If you know someone who is grieved by your drink, don't drink in front of him. But it doesn't mean you leave him in ignorance. Don't argue the point at the moment. Bring it up some other time. Hey, let's discuss the issue of drinking. Let's discuss the issue of Sabbath keeping or eating meat, whatever it is. Let's turn to the scriptures together and read it. And maybe you will change your mind, or maybe they will change their mind. But let's be honest. We know that it's difficult to soberly turn to the scriptures in the midst of the argument. You invite someone over your house, you take out something, whether it's a drink or whatever it might be, and they stumble. And now you want to talk about the scriptures? No, people are too heated now. The dispute's already on. So you might as well just defer out of love. And then some other time, maybe in church, say, let's try to wrap ourselves around this question. Let's open the Word of God and maybe we'll come to a mutual understanding. So put the drink down and pursue love. It's that simple. Verse 16. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So what you think is a good thing, that doctrine, that drink, that meat, that Sabbath, don't let people talk about it as though it was evil. Now, we know this is true. People misinterpret things all the time, right? Obviously, we've all been misinterpreted. But let me ask you this question. What's better in the long run? Defending your practice to those who just can't wrap their minds around it, or abstaining from your practice in the right circumstances so that you don't offend other people? And you might say, yeah, but I have a right to do this. Don't you see the scriptures are clear? I have freedom to do this. Yes. But what's more important? You winning that argument? Or keeping your brother or sister edified? And what I mean is this. What's the point of constantly disputing with people over your food and drink choices, your music preferences, whatever? Even if these things are good to you, they're not good to other people. So for the sake of love and so that you are not evil spoken of, just stop. Right? Someone might have a problem with contemporary Christian music. And you might say, yeah, but there's no biblical warrant to have that problem. Well, use that discussion another time. But now for the sake of love, don't put that Chris Tomlin CD on in your car. You know. Verse 17, why? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, Paul here is dealing with a difficult subject, the difficult subject of Christian freedom. As Joe said last week, some of the commentators think that the week is referring exclusively to the Jewish people. And that may not be the case. But certainly in this context of Romans, the Jewish people were in mind as the weak only because they were so accustomed to the laws and the rules and the regulations. Now they're in the church. It's very hard for them to swallow that the fulfillment of all these things happened in Christ in one fell swoop. I mean, we take it for granted here in 2014. Right? We look back to the Old Testament thousands of years ago, and we're like, all these ceremonial laws, you know, they're fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled. He's the perfect Israelite. He fulfilled all things. But imagine living in the first century, and all you ever known, and all your fathers knew, and your grandfathers knew, was all these customs. And even though you've accepted the gospel, and you believe that you don't have to, you know, do these Sabbath things and these ceremonial things, it's really hard to put into practice. And so this was a difficult thing. Now the Gentiles are coming into your church and the Jews are in your church, and some of the Jews don't want to really let go of those traditions. And they're watching all these Gentiles have all this freedom, you know. That's a difficult thing for them to understand. So they saw Christian freedom as dangerous. Imagine what their agape fellowships might have been like. You're going to eat that? You're going to drink that? And the Gentiles could have said, yeah, but you don't get the gospel. You don't get the gospel. And then, obviously, there would be disputes. This is why, to me, it's still very mind-boggling that the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, stop it, here are the rules. He basically says, love each other. Hold to your opinions and love each other. These gray areas, they don't define who we are, so don't make them bigger than they are. Don't make them bigger than they are. The kingdom of God isn't about this. If the kingdom of God is reduced to food and drink, how boring would that be? God's reign on earth, God's reign in heaven, his kingdom is not in food and drink laws. Imagine, come to church where we all drink and eat on the same holy days. That's boring. It's unprofitable. It robs the church of its glory. Or the kingdom of God on earth is when we can get society to submit to our eating and holiday laws. And some Christians try to do that. We all know about the keeping Christ in Christmas controversies that happen every year, right? We get really upset that secular companies like Kmart take away the word Christmas and they put in holiday tree. What good is that? If we can get secular people to acknowledge our holiday, somehow we've accomplished something? Is that really what the kingdom of God is about? That they can recognize? I mean, just be thankful we're not being thrown to lions anymore. They're secular companies. Whether or not they recognize our holiday, no big deal, right? It really shouldn't be a big deal. It's the church of Jesus Christ that needs to keep Christ where he belongs, on the throne. So our goal in the world as expanding the kingdom isn't getting the world to submit to our regulations. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what it's about. Righteousness revealed in the gospel. God's holiness, something that cannot be attained by our human efforts. We are sinful and God is holy, and there's this great chasm between us, but the righteousness of Christ covers all of our sins. He perfectly obeyed the Father. And now, in Christ, we have been given the Holy Spirit. We receive the Word of God, and we can live righteously. Though we sin, we have an advocate with the Father in this world. That's the necessary component of the kingdom of God. Whereas the world is full of bitterness and violence and hatred and sin, the kingdom of God is about righteousness. Secondly, peace. We have peace. The world is in turmoil, constant turmoil and conflict and tension. But in the kingdom of God, there's peace. First of all, there's that vertical peace between God and man. Whereas once our sins have separated us from God, and we were almost, as it were, irreconcilable with God, God has reconciled us together in Christ so that we have peace with him. And not only do we have peace with him as God, he is our loving heavenly Father. What an awesome thing. And based on that vertical unity we have with God, now we have a horizontal peace with each other, where the wall of hostility is broken down between every tribe and tongue and nation, between Jew and Gentile, between socioeconomic statuses. And we, as God's people, have a wonderful and tremendous peace with one another that the world could never give us. And then thirdly, joy. I mean, joy. The world is full of sorrow and sadness and people walking around like death warmed over. And the happiness that it gives is a very temporal happiness, a happiness that sort of tries to fulfill lusts and get a quick fix and then find desperation a little bit later. Many of our most famous and rich and you know, celebrities in the world have some of the most miserable lives that are on planet Earth. But in God's kingdom, there's joy. In God's presence, the Bible says there's fullness of joy. There's a real fulfilling and lasting joy that comes from knowing the God of this universe. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what defines the kingdom of God. So don't let anyone rob you of those things, especially as it pertains to food and drink and Sabbath days and gray areas. How can we take such glorious truths and kind of obliterate them with these differences of opinion? Verse 18 says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. See, God accepts people. God accepts these people. Therefore, you must accept these people. That's what Paul's saying. So you may have judged that person as either not saved or as weaker than you or not as spiritual as you, but God's accepted that person. So who are you to not accept them? You must. But notice, though, some of the language Paul uses here, he doesn't say, this person says he's a Christian, therefore you must accept him as a Christian. Or this person says he represents Christ, therefore you... No, it says the person who truly serves Christ. So there's two things happening. He must serve Christ, and it must be the true Christ. But so long as he's serving the true Son of God, he's been blessed by God, so why doesn't he have your blessing or my blessing? If he's elsewhere in another church, you may not have to serve alongside him. But we're talking here the same church. This is the church in Rome. At one point, this is one local church in Rome. So he's talking about the brother or sister in the other seat next to you. So you must welcome and love him. And then verse 19 says, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. See, Paul's advice is very clear. It is a Christian duty to think of everything, not as it affects ourselves only, but as it affects others. And I think that's part of getting outside ourselves. The actions that I do, how I live my life is being watched. As, you know, Paul even says to one church, you are our epistle. You know, sometimes we're, you've heard the cliche, we're the only Bible people read. We are an epistle, we are a letter. And people are watching. We're called to be an example. So everything you do, everything you say, everything you believe, it isn't just about you. It also affects other people. So be very careful. Christ, you know, he gives the greatest example of this, and we can go on. His whole life and ministry is characterized by this. For sake of time, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 26, this is where Christ was arrested. And he even says, I could have stopped this, right? He didn't need his apostles to pull out their swords and fight for him. He could have stopped it. But for our sake, he was seized, he was crucified, right? He became poor for our sake so we might become rich in Christ. He died for us so we might live. So he's the perfect example of living a life that is outside of himself and affecting other people. How much then should we who imitate Christ get outside of ourselves and live for others? Verse 20 and 21 say, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Augustine is credited for saying, love God and do what you like. That might seem too simple, but really, if you love God, that implies a lot. That's not an excuse to say, I can do whatever I want and I love God. But love God first and do what I like. If what I like isn't loving, if it doesn't show that I really understand who God is and how I'm deferring to my neighbor, then I'm not really loving God. But if I truly love God, I can do what I like. Because everything is clean, but it's wrong to make someone stumble. So don't eat, don't drink, don't do that which makes people stumble. I think the point's very clear, and Paul is very repetitive here, but he is repetitive for a reason. There was obviously some conflict going on here at Rome. Overall, this is a picture of the church as a building. As he said in the previous verse, do all for edification or for upbuilding. Is your goal to tear down your brother or sister, or is your goal to see him or her built up in the faith? You know, like Christ, who's the one who, I love that picture of him as the one who will not break the bruised reed, and he will not quench the smoldering wick. Oftentimes, our brothers and sisters, including ourselves, we are bruised reeds. We are disposable things that you find in abundance, you know, by marshes that people use as flutes and as measuring rods. And once you get a bruise in one of those reeds, you just throw it out. It's disposable. It's cheap. You don't need another one. Or a smoldering wick, a candle that's losing its flame. What do? You blow it out and you light another candle. You dispose of it. But what might be disposable to us is not disposable to God. What the world might cast away, God says, I will not break that bruised reed. I will restore it. I will not quench the smoldering wick. I will fan the flame so that it shines brighter. And when you see your brother or sister losing their spark, do you point that out in such a way that you just want to quench them altogether? Or do you seek to build them up so that they would shine brightly again? Is it for upbuilding, as Paul says, or is it for destroying? Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So Paul says it's your personal relationship with God first. Now, this is not saying, this verse can be misinterpreted. It's not saying that don't share your faith. You know, a lot of people at work might tell you, I respect what you believe, but don't force it on me, right? Don't share your faith. And they can look at Romans 14, 22 and says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Hey, there's justification. Don't tell me about Christ. I don't want to know. That's not what Paul's saying at all. That would be ripping this verse out of context to say this tells you you can't preach the gospel. What Paul's saying is here is the faith that you have about these matters, okay, within the church, the faith, what you believe about the drinks and the meats and the holidays and the so-called gray areas, that's primarily between you and God. You don't have to make a stink about it in the church. Don't tear down what God is doing. God built this house, the chief cornerstone being Christ. He's building us up as lively stones. Don't tear down God's work because of what you believe about these things. That would be a ridiculous thing. Don't feel like everything, you know, everything in my church is going well. People are being built up. Christ is honored. People are coming to Christ. People are being baptized. They're maturing. But you object to something and you've just got to point it out. The preaching is just too long. You can't stand traditional hymns. You think the dress code is too lax. You don't like the fact that some people in your church go out to eat on a Sunday or whatever that might be. Do you want to really tear down God's building for these things? Or should you take Paul's advice and keep it to yourself? Use discretion when you bring up these issues. And then he goes on to say, blessed is the one who doesn't pass judgment on himself. This basically means the one who is strong in the faith. He is a very happy person because he doesn't need to incur judgment by demanding that everyone else conforms to his standards. Finally, verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's a very interesting verse here. Calvin says to doubt is to change from one position to another constantly, to be held in suspense between two plans of actions without knowing where to turn. So if you're vacillating, if you're wavering between two positions, obviously your faith in that area is not very strong. You're doubtful. And the Bible talks about faith that pleases God. God is looking for those who have faith. And so what he's saying here is, for those who are strong, don't try to convince the one with the weaker conscience to do what you're doing, because they're going to do it very reluctantly. So if they're hesitant to drink, don't put a drink in front of them so that they're like drinking it out of conforming to your standard, but in their conscience, they're violating their conscience. You're causing them to sin. You're causing them to sin. And likewise, if someone feels they have freedom, but you want to make them conform to your regulations, they're going to conform, but with hesitancy, and therefore they're violating their conscience. Do not cause one another to violate their conscience. See, when you do this, when you eat or drink from doubt, you're silencing the voice of your conscience. Your conscience is telling you that it's wrong, but the strong says, no, it's okay, you can do it. So the person uneasily drinks, he uneasily eats, and now his faith is wavering. And this is the kind of unsettled heart that doesn't please God, and it's hard. It kind of debilitates people from serving God, and therefore it's sin. You know, Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms famously said, to go against conscience is sin. But here's another disclaimer, lest you get mistaken. This does not mean, by any means, that conscience is the final word. The word of God is the final word. Christ is the final word. You see, you might say, okay, going against conscience is sin, but what if your conscience is wrong? Yes, your conscience can be wrong, and I'm sure oftentimes in all of our lives it has been wrong. But only the Holy Spirit can change the conscience. If you're causing someone to go against his conscience, he's going to wind up sinning. But if you want him to change his mind, you've got to pray for him, disciple him, and pray for the Holy Spirit to bring that repentance, not for him to conform to your standard uneasily. I hope you see the difference. I'll never forget the time when I was, I guess, in high school, and I call it getting my heart right with God. Someone else might say that's when you were saved. All I know is that I realized what it meant to be a Christian, and I need to serve him. And I was getting discipled by my youth pastor. And we had the time where you greet one another in church. I've already been in the discipleship for like, you know, maybe a year or so. And in our church, we walked around with like a whole circle to greet one another. And I came to him, and he said to me, so are you still listening to that worldly music? And he was referring to actual worldly music, not Christian music that was contemporary, which they considered worldly, but actual secular music that was not profitable for a Christian. And I said to him, yes. And he looked at me and he goes, you'll get convicted. I just left it at that. And sure enough, I got convicted. And I'll always remember that. Now, okay, no disclaimer. That's not to say that a youth pastor can't tell his disciple, get rid of your music now, it's really bad for you. But in this case, somehow he recognized I was growing in leaps and bounds. I had been so dead in my faith for so long. I've been growing in leaps and bounds. I've been shedding the things that were holding me to the world. And he knew it was a matter of time before I would get rid of all those CDs that I had. And rather than, you know, just come at me with every ammunition he could think of, he simply looked at me and said, "You'll get convicted." And the Holy Spirit did convict me as I was listening to this, pumping my head full of this garbage, that it wasn't helping my relationship with God. And eventually I got rid of those CDs. So if somebody's conscience is wrong, the Holy Spirit will change it. So what does that mean? It means to always bring these things before the Lord. This is really the last admonition for this evening. We come here, and even tonight, you know, those who are here and those who are listening to the recording, we have our preferences. We have our opinions. But don't ever forget that these are things that you need to bring before God. Don't just inherit traditions from your favorite pastors or authors or whomever, and just assume that the rest of your life you're going to hold to these positions and judge people based upon how they react to them. And at the same time, don't alter your preferences for people's sake, but for every one of us, whatever you identify as, always be willing to change or even reconsider your beliefs by examining the scriptures and asking God for wisdom. If we get to the point where we think we're unteachable, which commercial for Sunday is pretty much the theme of my message on Sunday, because the Proverbs talks about being teachable, then we have lost the ability to grow in Christ. We've got to be teachable. If we're going to teach, we've also got to be teachable. So in summary, be vigilant. Don't underestimate the power of warning, but kill your critical spirit. Secondly, be knowledgeable. Don't underestimate the power of knowledge, and especially theological, biblical knowledge, but always be teachable. Thirdly, hold to your convictions. May none of this deter you from being convicted by the Holy Spirit for what you believe, but defer to one another in love. And finally, glorify God, love others in all things, and contribute to growth and not destruction of the church. He didn't say it would be easy, but he did say the world would know that we're his disciples by the love that we have for one another. So of all of this, we've got to exercise love, and love will win the day.